Amen. If you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 38 through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44 will be our text. Last week we saw Jesus cast out a demon, which we saw was a willful, personal, intelligent, rational entity that lives and moves and acts and works. And even when it was allowed to possess people, speaks. And Jesus cast out this creature from a man who was in a synagogue on the Sabbath day, a demon in God's worship service. Not exactly the kind of endorsement you want as a pastor. Hey, this is the church that all the demons go to, right? But we remember, you know, that in fact, Satan used Scripture to try to get Jesus to sin. And according to the New Testament, demons really do harass and seek to deceive and tempt and try to even take captive. And sometimes they're allowed to, real Christians and real churches of Christ. And what keeps Satan away is not the outward reading and hearing of Scripture. It's not your church membership. It's not the fact that we are gathered in worship and they're afraid of it. The only thing that drives Satan off, according to Scripture, is the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Peter tells us how. Resist him steadfast in the faith. There's no other weapon that we have against him. We have the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the sandals of peace, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith. That is what quenches his darts according to Scripture. And that is how we can resist him, and that is how he will flee from us. So Jesus was, we noticed, experiencing the victory that he had initially achieved over Satan, and now he's going out conquering Satan's kingdom, and that's what the exorcism is about. He's driving him out. He's taking captives and making them free. Those who are bound in Satan's house, he's bringing them into his house. And that, in a real sense, is what salvation is. And so Jesus has, we know now, fully conquered his kingdom. He completed that conquest on the cross. But in today's text, we see more exorcisms of demons, and we also see the healing of sicknesses and various diseases, which Luke knew were two different things. However, the most important thing we see in our text this morning, and I want to focus on it at the end, is Jesus declaring what his purpose was in coming to the earth, what his purpose was in his day-to-day ministry. It's crucial that we see that today. Let's pray once more as we turn to God's Word. Father, we just want to pause for a moment as we open your Word. It's your Word. It's perfect. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's powerful. Lord, we pray that we would believe it, because we confess to you that if you wouldn't give us the grace, we would hate it and we would turn from it. So soften our hearts, quicken our minds. Let your word find good ground in our hearts, that it would grow in us and produce an abundant crop for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 38. This is the perfect word of Almighty God. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, Jesus' word of healing. We see him healing Now, for the first time in Luke, in verse 38, he arose from the synagogue and he entered Simon's house. We know from Mark that this is all happening on one day. What happened last week in the synagogue, casting out the demon, and now going to Simon's house. This is all the same day. We wouldn't know that from Luke because Luke just uses that, again, timeless word, de or kai, but and now. But Mark says this is all the same day, okay? And he goes into Simon's house. Simon is Simon Peter. Remember, Jesus gives Simon the name Peter later on in his ministry, but at this point, he's just Simon. And Simon was the shortened form of Simeon, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Peter, probably his family, believed and probably actually knew that they were from the tribe of Simeon. And so Peter is from that tribe. And he's given that name Simon. It's the shortened form because during the Maccabean Wars in the 160s and late 2nd century B.C., early 2nd century B.C., the Hasmoneans rebelled against the Seleucid kingdom and won an amount of independence for Israel for a number of years. Remember Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer? Well, Simon Maccabeus was one of the Hasmoneans, one of the other brothers, and he ruled for a time in Israel. He was a hero. And so the most popular name for a boy in Israel for hundreds of years was Simon because of Simon Maccabeus and his wise rule in Israel. And so Peter is named after this hero in Israel. But clearly Jesus at this time already knows Peter, right? Luke hasn't talked about that yet. Luke does things orderly, not chronologically, but topically. And Luke's going to talk about how he calls all the disciples. But Mark tells us that Peter, James, and John are all present. Maybe all the disciples are present at this occasion. But Jesus goes to Simon's house in Capernaum, which was where he was staying even just before his baptism. And so after this synagogue service, Jesus goes to Peter's house. And we notice that Peter's mother-in-law, it's one word in the Greek, New King James, Simon's wife's mother-in-law, one word, is sick. So that tells us that Peter is married. We know decades later, when Paul is talking about Peter, Peter still has his wife, and he's still taking her on his mission trips. Peter says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:5, decades later, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Cephas is the Aramaic were a name for Peter. It's the Aramaic translation of it, and it means rock, just like Peter means rock. It's Paul's favorite word, name to call Peter. He almost always calls him Cephas. He calls him Peter a few times. But Paul's saying here, Barnabas and I have the right to take along a believing wife, just like Peter does. Peter had a wife. Peter was married. All the other apostles was married. There is no passage in Scripture, Old or New Testament, that mandates celibacy for any office in the church or outside of the church. God never commands that. And I think that's important to notice because we know that's an error that crept into the church over centuries. But it was not until the Second Lateran Council of 1139, Councils 6 and 7, which forbade all those in major orders, so that would be all the way to the Pope, all those in major orders down to the subdeacons. So from the, you know, everyone in between, priests, bishops, everybody else, they were not allowed to take a wife. That became canon law, church law in 1139. Until that time, in fact, in previous centuries, you can read about bishops and priests arguing for why you could get married, arguing for why it was good to get married. The great Ambrose the Great, actually, in Milan, championed the right of the clergy to marry. Certainly the priests in Israel were married. The high priest in Israel was married. And I bring that up because this is one of those, again, errors that came into the church over time. And we see today the tremendous damage that has done. You know, and all those scandals where those priests who aren't allowed to marry and take care of their God, you know, their God-given desires for a woman in a godly way, which is what marriage is. And so what happens? Well, you attract a certain kind of man when you say you can't get married. And they do certain kind of things. And it's unfortunate, but it's awful. But it's forbidding marriage. You know, we've done a lot of things with marriage that are wrong. We have the expansion of marriage to men and women, which is a corruption too, and leads to all kinds of awful things in the human race, and is displeasing to God. Marriage is God's design between a man and a woman, and it's good. Peter and the other apostles were married and it was good. Singleness is no better than marriage. Marriage is no better than singleness. And God does call some people to be single, and he gives them the gift of singleness. And Paul talks about how those who are called to be single can be very valuable to a church because they can do more. But what you can't do is take a vow and call down that gift unless God has actually given it to you. And I think in something like that, you always have to be open that God might call you to be married. And sometimes when people are married, they lose their spouse, and then God calls them to be single. But we need to respond to the call of God, and it's the ordinary will of God, ordinarily, to be married. It's an extraordinary thing if God calls someone to be single, because it's true for most that it's not good that the man be alone. It's good when a man has his wife. In marriage, there's all sorts of rights and responsibilities and things that must be done. And we know that as well. You don't get married and then withhold your affection. You're not allowed to do that. You don't get married and withhold sacrificial love. You're not allowed to do that. You have this one now that you are responsible for that actually owns your body. I love that in the New Testament. Right? The wife owns the body of the husband. Something unheard of in that day because women were considered less than men. And the husband owns the body of the wife. And you're supposed to mutually give yourself to one another in marriage. And only in marriage. That's the distinctive thing in married love. Friendship love is another kind of love. Familial love is another kind of love. Neighborly love is another kind of love. But I just want to make a big deal of this because Peter was married. And so should and can all Christians, whether they're in ministry or not, be married. And Jesus heals her. It's the first healing in Luke. And it's important to show that Jesus is healing the sick. Notice how Luke has it with a word. He rebukes the fever, verse 39, and it left her. Which shows that Jesus is more than just the promised king of Israel. Because he's not just getting rid of Israel's enemies sort of in a worldly sense. He's getting rid of the enemies of man that came about in the fall. Sickness was a reality only because man sinned. Sickness is a kind of death. If you don't get better, you die. And many people died from fevers in that day. And Luke alone, the physician, remember, he's always interested in this, says it was a high fever. It was a great fever. Today, many people die from high fevers in many parts of the world, even in America. This is a deadly thing. And notice when Jesus heals her, it's not like when we get better from a bad fever. Man, you're going to be weak and you're going to be tired for a couple of days. Immediately, her full strength is back. She gets up and starts to serve them. This was a miraculous healing that Jesus, again, affected with the word. Mark tells us that he took her by the hand and lifted her up. Luke tells us, or Matthew says he touched her on the hand. Luke, again, like the physician, says Jesus stood over her, like a physician would, examining her. And Jesus speaks and rebukes the fever, and it leaves her. Now, that's a significant thing. He's undoing, reversing the effects of the fall. And he's able to do that with a word. Now, does this mean that we should understand, as some of the liberal scholars say, well, see, you know, Jesus was a primitive Jew, and so were the people that wrote the scriptures, and they thought that sickness and disease was always caused by these malevolent spirits or demons or aeons or something like that. And so Jesus speaks to something that must be therefore rational, and therefore it can understand and leave, and now she gets better. Is that what we're to understand in the text, as some of them say, that they thought was the case? Well, first of all, notice Luke distinguishes between healing and casting out demons. Notice it wasn't just Peter's mother-in-law, but when the sun was setting, remember it's the Sabbath day, and they know, Pharisees and Sadducees and priests, you better not walk too far on the Sabbath. And you better not help your sick relative and carry them on the Sabbath. You could run afoul of the synagogue authorities and maybe even find yourself excommunicated. So that's why it says when the sun was setting, then the word that he exorcised the demon in the synagogue and that he healed Peter's mother-in-law who may have been dying, that got around. And now everybody's coming. It's sunset. Sabbath ends at sunset for the Jew. And so all of them begin to bring at sunset. Sabbath is over. They can bring. Jesus is going to destroy that wrong view of the Sabbath, that you can't do good, that you can't show mercy on the Sabbath. And Jesus is going to run afoul of the authorities. But they're at this point early in the ministry of Christ. They wait. They bring him. And notice it says, those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, verse 40, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Different from the way in which he rebukes the spirits. Notice verse 41, and demons also came out of many, different thing, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God, and he rebuking them. He doesn't lay hands on the people with demons and, you know, the demons comes out. He rebukes the demon. He says, come out of him. Like he said in verse 35, be quiet and come out of him. That's a different form than a loving, touching, raising someone up, putting the hands because this person is afflicted by this disease, a weakness of the flesh and not a malevolent spirit that needs to be driven out. Luke clearly understands the difference, all right? And so I want you to notice, secondly, Jesus' word of exorcism. Jesus' word of exorcism. Verse 41 again says, demons also came out of many. Not all of them were demon-possessed who were sick, but many of them were. And it certainly could be the case, and you have to ask the question, is it possible that some of the people were diseased and were sick because of the demons? I mean, the text leaves the question open, that demons came out of many of those who were sick, and were they sick, therefore, because they had a demon? That's not impossible. Scripture does show that Satan, I think at the same time when he had the power, and he's given the power to possess people fully and bodily, and I told you last time, I don't believe that's the case now because Jesus has defeated him, bound the strong man. The way Satan attacks us now is temptation, deception, accusation, the accuser of the brethren, right? Tempting us to sin, trying to deceive us, things like that. But I don't see him being able to fully possess someone now that Christ has defeated him and limited him to these things. And that would also go along with being able to cause certain afflictions in your body like disease. We do see that happen in the book of Job. When Job is given over into Satan's hands and God says, just don't touch his life. In other words, you can touch his health. What does Satan do immediately? He afflicts him with a skin disease from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. The Bible says that immediately Job has this skin disease after Satan is allowed to afflict him. Clearly, Satan was allowed to inflict disease. Okay, is that the case here? The text allows for it. And it could be the case that some of them were also demon-possessed and therefore diseased because of the demon being allowed to do that to them. If a demon's allowed to take over your mind and brain and speak for you and use your body, he certainly could do some things with germs, if God would let him, and let somebody get sick or afflicted in some way. So Luke allows for that too, it seems to me. And again, we see that again in the book of Job. But once again, the demons notice, they know who Jesus is. They came out of many crying out saying, you are the Christ. Critical text leaves that part out. But the critical text also says, you are the Son of God. So all of the manuscripts say the demons were saying, you are the Son of God, which is actually a higher title than you are the Christ. Because the Christ could have been not the Son of God in the plan of God. You know, God could have fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah in a lesser way. But we know that the Messiah, because remember, they thought that the Messiah was one person and the prophet was another person. And, you know, they thought a lot of things that they were wrong. But he's the Son of God and they call him the Son of God. And they know he's the Christ. The end of the verse, they knew he was the Christ. That's in all the manuscripts. So I think that they were actually calling him the Christ and they were actually calling him the Son of God. The Word of God says that. And notice they fear him. They cried out again. They're screaming. This would have been a ghastly thing to see. They scream when they come out. And they say, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And Jesus is, notice, rebuking the demons in verse 41 as he rebuked the fever in verse 39, as he rebuked the demon in verse 35. Same word every time. Rebuke, demons, rebuke, fever. And again, some say, well, you know, is this the way in which sickness is being addressed as if it's always caused by some rational being? God always speaks to his living creatures and to the inanimate, non-living world with words, and the world obeys. We sang about it in the one song. He commands the lightning bolts. He speaks to the lightning, and it comes about. The scripture shows this repeatedly. Psalm 107, verse 25. He commands and raises the stormy wind. God speaks to the wind. In fact, Luke uses this same word when Jesus is on the boat and he says to the wind and the waves, be still. He rebukes the wind and the waves. Same word. Jesus speaks rebuke to wind and waves. What he speaks rebuke to fever. What he speaks rebuke to demons. It's the generic word for stop, knock it off. Rebuke. It can be. It's a wide word. And again, God always speaks to creation this way. Job 37:6. He says to the snow, fall on the earth. Did they believe the snow was rational? No. Likewise to the gentle and heavy rain. Psalm 148, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, all fulfill his word. In fact, the scripture shows in creation, this is the way God brought, again, inanimate, non-living matter, the electrical and magnetic spectrum into being. When he said, let there be light, all matter came into being at God's word. All non-living matter, atoms, protons, electromagnetic energy, the foundation of everything. God said, let there be light. That's what light is. It's all of that. Electromagnetic, the X-rays, the gamma rays, all the things we can't see. Infrared. All atoms, all protons, all let there be light. He speaks and they are existing. We see it over and over again in Creation Week. Let the waters be gathered together. Let the dry land appear. Let the earth bring forth grass, herbs, fruit trees. Let the waters abound with living creatures. Let the earth bring forth. Every one of the times you read let in Hebrew, it's a third person imperative. God is commanding the waters. He's commanding the earth. He's commanding the lights. He's commanding things that aren't alive to exist and to do whatever it is he wants them to do. Let there be an atmosphere, a firmament. Let there be lights in the atmosphere. Over and over again in Creation Week, God speaks to non-living matter and it listens to him. You see, the problem with the liberal scholars who think that, whenever Jesus says something to something that it has to be a rational being, is they're thinking in the weakness and foolishness of their own minds and words and abilities. Because we are weak. Our words need another rational being to hear us and then to do what we say in order for our words to take effect. That's not the way the Word of God is. God doesn't need a creature for his word to do what he wants it to do. God's word is infinitely more powerful than ours. And when Jesus speaks to a fever and says, come out, and it does, he's showing that kind of power. He's able to speak to inanimate matter and make it do whatever he wants. His word has that kind of power. Our word needs somebody to obey, right? I need my dog to listen to me when I call it. I can't make it by my word come. He has to listen to me and then want to come. Usually he doesn't. And then he doesn't get a treat and I yell at him. But that's the way our word is, right? You got to tell your kids to do. Do they obey or not? Anybody, but we can't speak to this tray and say, be clean, or I can't speak to the bed and say, make itself. I would every morning if I could. But God can. And God speaks that way. To the snow, to the wind, to the sky, to the lights, to the ground. And so does Jesus. And he shows himself to be and have the power of God. It does not mean that they thought fevers were caused by spirits. Luke distinguishes between the two things. And so this is how we speak. And this is how we recognize God's power. The word of Jesus' word of exorcism. Thirdly, therefore, I want you to notice wanting Jesus' powerful word. I want you to notice wanting Jesus' powerful word. So we saw Jesus' word of healing. We saw Jesus' word of exorcism. Where he commands the demons and they listen to him and they know who he is and they're afraid of him and they know he can destroy them and they don't have any power against them. So what do? They oppose him. How do they oppose him? Well, they can't do something against him because he'll destroy them. They've already said, have you come to destroy us? They can't lie about him right there because, again, that would be an act against him and they can't do that. So the demons do the only thing they can do, and it's kind of ingenious. They speak accurately about him. They speak facts. They speak things that are technically correct. I'm avoiding the word truth. But there is a sense in which what the demons say about Jesus is true. He is the Christ. and he is the Son of God. The demons say what's true in order to oppose Christ. Because the people weren't ready to hear it this way, right at the beginning, plainly like this. And I just want to notice that. And you say, Pastor, I don't understand. How can demons tell the truth? Doesn't John 8:44 say the devil was a murderer from the beginning? He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. There is no truth in him, Pastor. Well, I think if you look at what the demons are doing, what Satan said to Jesus earlier, when Satan accurately quoted Scripture, that was an accurate, correct thing to do. When Satan sincerely, truthfully offered Jesus all the kingdoms, he certainly did. That was a truthful thing to do. When you understand, again, the real meaning of truth and falsehood, you're not going to mistake technically correct things as speaking in any meaningful sense the truth. The truth is not something like in Liar Liar with Jim Carrey. You know, this ridiculous idea that every factually correct thing that comes into your mind, you have to blurt it out to somebody or you're lying. Remember, he gets into the elevator. He sees this attractive woman. He's got to say everything that comes into his mind or he's not telling the truth. That's not truth. Truth is exercising discernment and not blurting out your feelings when you know it's inappropriate. Truth is being responsible and respectful to people even when you don't feel like it, making yourself do the right thing. The fact of the matter is, when we saw Satan accurately quote Scripture, when he sincerely offered Jesus the world, what's he trying to do? He's trying to usurp the world, the kingdom, from the proper and true king. He is acting through deception and through temptation in order for the lie to prevail. Every accurate, correct, factual thing Satan says is all about a bigger and larger and ultimate lie. He's offering Jesus the nations if Jesus would worship him. And according to Scripture, to worship the creature is the ultimate lie. Romans 1:25, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, how? They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Because everybody knows there's a God. Everybody knows there's a God. We know it. There's no true and sincere and honest atheist. They know there's a God. But what do? They worship and serve the creature, whether it's themselves, whether it's some lust they have, whether it's just because they want to oppose Christianity all the time and that becomes their God. They define themselves by what they're against. That's all you ever hear them saying. If there wasn't any Christianity, I don't know what they would have to believe in. Believe in the non-existence of God. But what are they doing? They're doing something that is fundamentally false and wrong. To worship and serve the creature rather than the creator is to exchange the truth of God for a lie, according to Scripture, and every one of Satan's temptations are all about that. Of course, he says things that are factually, accurately, technically correct, true, in order to get the lie to prevail. If that wasn't the case, no temptation would ever work. Satan couldn't put two words together in a sentence and it to be accurate and faithful, because that's a true sentence. Obviously, Satan is able to mix in what we would call truth with falsehood. Temptation is only tempting because of that. Eat from the tree and you'll be as like God, knowing good and evil. Wasn't it the tree of good and evil? Didn't they, in a certain sense, get to know things they didn't know before? Like God. In fact, they acted like God. God does whatever he wants because he is pure goodness. And whatever God doesn't want to do is pure evil. Well, if man's going to be like God, he ought to do the same thing. If I want to eat from the tree, this is goodness for me. And if I don't want to eat from the tree, it's badness for me. And I'm going to determine good and evil for me, just like God determines good and evil for him. And in that sense, yes, man became like God. Did the exact thing that God does. Determines good and determines evil. God says the tree is evil for me. I say it's good. I'm God of my world. The problem with that was that Satan left out was that God is still over you. And now you have made yourself evil in the sight of the one who is ultimate. So yeah, you can say that you're God and decide what's good and evil for you, and you're going to be judged for it by the one who is goodness and the one who hates evil. And now, yes, you know evil because you are evil. And you didn't know that before. Satan left that little bit of it out. There's always truth in his temptation. There's always accurate things. There's always things that are there that we see that we take the wrong way and we think it's going to solve our problem and it doesn't. Because why? Because it's against God, which is the ultimate lie. That's why there's no truth in him. Anything he says that's accurate, that's correct, that's factual is to accomplish what is false and a lie. And this is why Jesus will not allow the demons to speak in verse 41. They came out of him saying, what was true? You're the Christ. That's what the angel said to the shepherds. Behold, he is born to you the Christ. That's what the angel said to Mary. You're going to bear the Christ. That's what Zechariah sung about. That's what Simeon sung about in the infancy songs. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. They use those titles. That's all the demons are saying. Jesus won't allow them to speak. Notice the reason why. And he rebuking them, did not allow them to speak for this reason, they knew he was the Christ. So what are they doing? They're proclaiming it plainly, loudly, and in a way to oppose Jesus. Remember when Peter confesses in Caesarea, the great confession, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but by my Father in heaven. I say to you, you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And he gives him the keys, etc. But then what does he say? And Jesus, verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why? Because in their minds, the Christ was the coming king that's going to defeat Rome in an actual revolution. And that's what they wanted. We see in John 6, they came by force to make him king, and he departed from them. John 6, they came by force to try to make Jesus king when they saw his miracle. This is him. He's the Messiah. He's our king. Let's go to war with human weapons against a human army. And the demons are saying this. At least four different ways they're trying to oppose Christ and proclaiming the truth about him, that he is the Christ, the Son of the God, the living God. By confusing his friends, again, by getting them to think he's the promised political Messiah. By provoking his enemies. What do the earthly authorities ultimately do? How is Jesus ultimately crucified? He makes himself a king. If you say he's a king, if you allow him to king, you know, Caesar's going to hear this. You're no friend of Caesar. That's the way in which they force Pilate to act against Jesus, by insisting on the fact that Jesus claims to be a king. And Pilate, if you don't do something about this, we're going to tell Caesar. And that's when Pilate, he collapses, because he's already a little bit in trouble with Caesar. And he knows if they send a delegation to Caesar saying there's this guy in Jerusalem saying he's a king and Pilate's not stopping him, that he's done. That's how they get Jesus crucified in the end. But the demons, by trying to provoke his enemies to see him as this revolutionary, are trying to get him to stop his mission before he accomplishes it, long before the cross. Also to subvert his mission. Jesus at this stage in his ministry is the suffering servant, what theologians call his humiliation. He makes himself lower than all. Right? He comes to the lowest place. He is the most humble. He becomes a sin offering. This is the season of his humiliation. And it wouldn't be right for them to begin to exalt him and build thrones to him and to begin to worship him when he hadn't yet died on the cross. His exaltation doesn't happen until later. That's why he washes their feet, right? That's why he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. There's going to be a day when we're going to bow the knee to him. That's appropriate at its right time. But they're proclaiming him and worshiping him, or claiming to, you know, offer him this kind of worship. Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of God. To try to, again, subvert his mission. Fourthly and lastly, to try to ruin his reputation. To try to make it look like he's in league with the demons. Look, the demons are his proclaimers. And at least eight times in the Gospels, he casts out Satan by Satan. He casts out Satan by Beelzebub. That's what the Pharisees, the Sadducees constantly claimed. He has a demon. The demons are with him. He's on the side of demons. He's using the power of Satan to cast out Satan. They're in league. And the demons, by proclaiming the truth about him, are giving rise to that particular idea. And so this is why Jesus casts them out, rebukes them, forbids them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. And by speaking, they're opposing him. And the demons are trying to stop his power. They want his powerful word to cease. They want to defeat him. They want to see confusion come. Satan's already failed in the temptation. They're still trying in different ways. And so we see how, again, this word of power that the demons want. But I want you to notice also, before we leave this third point, that the people also want Christ's word of power. Verse 42. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him, and they came to him, and they tried to keep him from leaving them. Now think about that. Why do they do that? What does the text say? It doesn't say anything about, oh, how they humbled themselves and saw that he was the Savior, and they wanted to become his disciples and follow him and proclaim his word. No, no, no. They were getting their sicknesses healed. They were getting those demons cast out of them. They've got somebody here that it's like the fountain of youth. I get sick, I go to Jesus. I get a disease, I go to Jesus. I die, maybe he can raise the dead too. We don't see that yet in this text, but we know he can. Demon possession? Wow, they want to keep Jesus for themselves. This is the ultimate elixir. I mean, could you imagine the infomercial you could make with this? This is better than, you know, vitamins and supplements and, you know, the latest training thing. You've got health guaranteed. You've got evil spirits to be driven from you, guaranteed. They want to keep Jesus for his earthly, temporal power. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, the priority of the kingdom. The priority of the kingdom, or even the priority of preaching. Notice in verse 42, Jesus goes off to a deserted place. Mark said it was to pray, that he went off to pray while it was still dark. And they want that temporary benefit to continue. And they want to continue to have the effects of the fall reversed. That's what all men want. And we don't like the fact that God cursed the ground, that the ground brings forth thorns and thistles, that we got to sweat by the labor of our brow to get anything to come out of that ground. And we're going to die. And we want to try to overcome all those things in our strength. And it's not wrong for us to try to minimize those things. We should try to get people to get better when they get sick. But if that's your ultimate hope, that somehow you and your strength can reverse or get rid of the effects of the fall, then you don't need a Savior. Then your works are going to bring in the kingdom, as it were. And the mission of Jesus, according to Jesus, is greater than our temporal earthly concerns. That's clear. They wanted him to stay. They wanted him to continue to cast out demons, continue to heal their diseases. Those are good things. But Jesus came for something bigger, something more important. Something more important than healing sickness, than curing disease, than ending poverty, than causing people to have all the prosperity and earthly health and wealth that they want. He came for more than that. What did he come for? He said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God. Literally, it is necessary for me to gospel the kingdom of God. That's the word preacher, gospel, euangelizo, in the verb. It is necessary for me to gospel the kingdom. How does the kingdom come? I guess it doesn't come by getting rid of all disease, then, does it? I guess it doesn't come by casting out all evil things, you know, ending abortion, getting rid of homosexuality, getting rid of all of the wicked things that we see, terrorist nations, putting all the criminals in jail. That's not actually going to bring the kingdom in. It's actually not going to do it. Those are good things. We would want those things to happen. We want to see terrorists put in jail. We want to see lawfare ended. We want to see abortion ended. But beloved, the kingdom doesn't come about that way. Your armies are not going to bring down the kingdom. Burning down cities isn't going to bring the kingdom. Violent or peaceful protests, destroying cars, defunding the police, the media, political candidates, voting, marketing, taking over institutions, organizations, making the schools Christians, causing the government to pass Christian laws, that's actually not going to bring the kingdom in. Jesus never created a political party. Interesting. What did he say was going to bring the kingdom in? I must preach the kingdom. And he was preaching in their synagogues. It was part of the institutional church that he did it. In their synagogues in Galilee that we've looked at repeatedly. It is necessary. I've been apostled. Notice, he was sent. I was sent. For this purpose, I have been apostelloed. I have been sent to do this. This is my purpose. This is how the kingdom came. Jesus preached it. He cast out the demons. He had to do that. He had to defeat Satan ultimately on the cross. But he's preaching because he has bound him already at this point. He'll finish the job on the cross. But what that means, beloved, is that the kingship of God, the kingdom of God, is the rule or recognized sovereignty over hearts and minds. Because the kingdom comes, as it were, breaks into this world, as it were, when that preaching is believed. That's how the kingdom comes. When people believe the word of God and they begin to follow God. Because Jesus, when he defeated Satan and when he finished the job on the cross, said, "All authority has been given to me." His kingdom includes the church, but it's more than the church. I hate when people say the kingdom is the church. Wow, are you really minimizing the kingdom? It's an important part of the church, or the church is an important part of the kingdom. It's the only way the kingdom is really seen in the world. We manifest it. We are the ones who are supposed to lift up the truth. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. What's Satan? Father of the lie. Why do we get in trouble with the world? Because we're saying what's true and they want to hear the lie. But the church is not the whole kingdom. The kingdom includes the angels in heaven. The kingdom includes all the nations on the world, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He's king now. The kingdom includes the demons and hell. Have you come to destroy us, O mighty king? We have no power against you. The kingdom includes every molecule, every atom, every space, everything that is. And we manifest it, and we show it forth, and it comes to us when we bow the knee and we admit and we say Jesus is Lord. And now the kingdom is in us and we are part of the kingdom in that sense. No longer as enemies, rebels that he's allowing to live for a time till he comes back. But he's already won everything. And we don't make the kingdom come about. We don't make it come in more. But it breaks through more in us. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come. What does that mean? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, that's when we see it. That's when it's manifested. But you can't do that by going about in your works doing more good things. Jesus already owns it all. Repent, believe the gospel. And now you're a citizen of the kingdom with full kingdom rights, which includes eternal life, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, and God's work at you. Jesus often showed mercy and kindness in many temporal ways. And we should be about wanting to show mercy and kindness and see good things come about in this world. I hope this nation becomes more and more Christian and we elect more and more godly leaders, but we're not increasing. We're not just claiming something. We're not causing the kingdom to go somewhere where it's not. The kingdom comes about until Jesus returns by the preaching of the word, as we repent of our sins, as we believe in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not get caught up in the temporal concerns of man, but you are more interested in preaching the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God comes about as the word of God is proclaimed and people believe it. And then we go out and try to live a better life. And Father, we would pray for that more and more. First, that people would believe, that we would believe, that our friends and families, members that don't know you, that our children that don't maybe know you yet, would believe, truly believe. And then we pray that we would live more like those who are in your kingdom. And that that light would be seen and would benefit many, Father. But we pray that your word would be exalted and that we would believe, whether or not good things come about in this nation, whether or not, as Habakkuk said, the cattle are in the stall, whether or not there's feed in the trough, I will worship the Lord. Let that be our cry as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.